The end of 2000, the last few weeks, week or two of the year 2000, I had a conversation with Condoleezza Rice. She had left her position as provost at Stanford. The results from Florida were kind of mostly over by then. It was apparent who would be president and that she was destined for a position in government, but she was sort of between responsibilities. I think she had moved from this area and was back visiting, as I recall the circumstance. But the place where we met in the conversation was odd. It was the Ross Road YMCA, which is just a very short distance from here. And as I said, I think she was visiting and obviously wanted to get some exercise. I don't know how she ended up there. There were just a handful of people in the workout room. I believe it was a weekend. And she was on a treadmill, and I walked in, and I realized who she was. She was not anywhere near as well known to the world at that time as she is now, of course. And so I went over to introduce myself to her. She just had gotten off the treadmill, and someone told me once that women don't sweat. That, no, seriously, they glisten. And anyway, she was glistening, and wearing very ordinary workout clothes and kind of catching her breath. And so I introduced myself and obviously wished her well in the future and said that a lot of us were praying for her and others who would serve in government. And then when she found out I was a pastor at PBC, she said that she knew of our church and had a great regard for it. And then we started talking about sort of the cause of Christ on the Mid-Peninsula and at Stanford and in this area. And she was, of course, raised in the church. Her father was a pastor and has been genuine in her faith all the years since. And so that's what we talk mostly about. She's gone on, of course, to serve as the National Security Advisor here and now the Secretary of State in this nation. She is the premier spokesperson for our nation around the world. She is the serves as the highest ambassador representing this nation, deals in time. Now we, of course, are in a time of war, terrible problems everywhere around the world, and she speaks as the chief negotiator, ambassador of this country. But I was thinking back to the conversation we had and realized that what we were talking about in thinking about the cause of Christ in our area fits into the passage we're going to study this morning, which tells us that all of us who know the Lord serve as His ambassadors. We are called to represent Him, to take a message from our royal sovereign to those who are estranged from Him, a message of reconciliation, a message of hope, a message of the gift of God that we've received and are trying to give to others. And I think in every respect, if we think carefully about it, ordinary souls like us are doing more important work for eternity. And Condoleezza Rice serving her Lord as a disciple have a more crucial ambassadorship even than being Secretary of State of the United States. Well, the image of an ambassador is the sixth in our series of as we've been studying in 2 Corinthians 2 to 5. We're going to end chapter 5 today. So if you want to look in your Bible, it'll be on the screen in a moment as well, our text. But to review where we've been, Paul is writing a letter as a polemic. This letter is a polemic. There were enemies who had come to Corinth that were speaking against him, telling lies, promoting man-made religion and a false version of the Christian faith. And Paul is writing to sway his hearers against what is false and advocating authentic Christianity, life by the Spirit, the presence of God within us, living through us. And we've seen this in a series of images. Now we come to the last one, the image of an ambassador. Previously, we've spoken of his arguments regarding the basis for real leadership and lasting influence, the nature of worship, purpose in suffering, passion for heaven. And now, if you'll, again, we'll come to this in order, but phrases in verses 21 and 22, or excuse me, 21 and 20. 20 and 21 is what I'm trying to say. He has committed to us this word, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. There is no such thing as authentic Christianity that does not share the heart of Christ for the world he loves. We experience his life together in community, and real fellowship when it occurs is a thing of beauty that is honoring to him. And glorious worship when it occurs is a thing of beauty that honors him. And much of our expression of the life of Christ occurs when Christian people meet together as Christian people, or walk together as Christian people, or share life together and so on. But that is not enough by itself. We serve a Lord and name him as Lord, who is supremely concerned for those who do not yet know him. It was Jesus, of course, that told the story of the father who looked every day down the road in anxious longing for his wayward son to come home. It was Jesus who talked about the shepherd who left the 99 and went to find the one sheep that was lost, and the joy in heaven that occurred at the reconnecting, the relationship, the saving of the one sheep that was lost. It was Jesus who hugged lepers and saw those who were cut off and heartbroken. It was Jesus who, in describing himself and his mission, the Christmas mission, the incarnation, descent from heaven to humanity, said this: "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's why I've come." And there is no authentic Christianity that doesn't share the passion of Jesus for those who don't yet know him. Old covenant religion, man-made religion, is very often about efforts to measure status, compete for prominence, showcase our accomplishments. It's about us. It's about our standing among the people that we hang with. It's not very often about seeking those who are still hoping to know God and don't know where to find him. It's not about having Jesus' heart for people lost in the dark and burdened with guilt, fearing death, chained to self-destruction, and cut off from God. There have been studies done about converts, people who come to Christ either as youth or adults and who have a fairly full life before they're coming to faith. And the studies all kind of make the same point, that after some period of months, 12, 18, maybe 24 months, those who are new converts have, in many cases, lost their relationships with everybody they knew before, now have a new circle of relationships, but have not maintained, for love's sake, connection to people whom they knew well and cared about and walked alongside before. They sort of withdraw from their old world and its struggles and sort of revel in what's new. I want to begin our study of verses 11 to 21 by reading the last two verses of this section, verses 20 and 21. Then we'll return to verse 11 and kind of begin at the beginning. Here's the conclusion of chapter 5 and the conclusion of our text that we've been studying. "We are therefore ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, the verses 11 to 21 that we're going to look at together have some of the most insightful, remarkable descriptions of the cross of Christ, the nature of the cross, what took place in Jesus' death and resurrection. Some of the most remarkable descriptions of that event that occur in the New Testament are in our text. Here, and verse 21, in some ways, is the most breathtaking of all. On the cross, God the Father, who is seeking children for himself, who has sent his Son into this world because of his love for us before he sent his Son, wishing us to be reconciled, was willing to make his own Son become sin, bearing sin, indeed becoming sin, degradation, horror, violence, unrighteousness, evil. Made his Son that thing so it could be put to death that we need not die ourselves. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sakes that we might become the righteousness of God. He did that for us. And I beg you, says Paul, be reconciled to one who cares for you that much. That's where he's going in this argument about ambassadors, in this calling about ambassadors. We've been given a message of the love of God for people that don't know him. And it's a message, it's a privilege, it's a responsibility. It's something that we should be utterly respectful of and serious about and enter into passionately, as Paul is describing it here. Let's go back and begin in verse 11 then, and talk about being an ambassador and some of what sort of makes ambassadors successful, makes us who we ought to be. Verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Obviously meaning men and women. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. We persuade those who will listen. We have a word of persuasion, a word of, we're making an attempt to make a point to help have people understand. Persuasion, of course, includes not just language, it includes who we are and how we are and the kind of content of our lives and the willingness to be with people. Persuasion includes all that. We persuade men, but the basis for it, the prior phrase, the reason for our persuasion is that we know the fear of the Lord. Knowing that, we act. Knowing that, we are moved forward. And the idea of the fear of the Lord, of course, you probably will have heard this if you've been around the Bible in Bible study and church long. It's not cringing fear. It's not terror. It's not concern of dire consequences and the imminence of terrible things and so on. It's not that at all. It really means a profound respect for the Lord. But it really means, of course, to take him very seriously. The one that I have deep and abiding respect for is one who means more to me than anything else. And if we go back just a few verses, we'll be reminded that Paul said, it is my ambition, whether in the body or in the life to come, to please him. And that's the idea here. I want more than anything else, because I fear and respect the living God, my Lord and Savior, so much, I want more than anything else to please him. We've already seen, as the phrase here is, our life is made manifest or made plain to God. He's paying attention to us. That always, when I step back a moment to even think about it, always seems amazing to me. Why should God spend time paying attention to me? Oughtn't he have better things to do? Why is my life worth his gaze? Worth his time? Worth his attention? But it is. Verse 17 of chapter 2, we've already seen. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. Verse 2 of chapter 4, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Our Lord is observing, caring about, responding to what he observes as our lives unfold. We live in the sight of God. Our life matters to him. And I want more than anything else, because I respect him and owe so much to him, to be pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, we persuade men. Therefore, we speak well of him to those who don't know him. Now, what follows in this paragraph, in these verses, this short section here, is the problem that Paul has in this whole letter. He has enemies in Corinth. They're telling lies about him. They're undermining his ministry. They are persuading people to believe what's not true. And he has to speak up. He can't just let these enemies continue to lie about him, to say that his motives are evil, to say that his words are useless, to say that his insights are false. He can't just let that go on without some answering of the problem, but he doesn't want to look like he's promoting himself. They're promoting themselves. He doesn't want to fight fire with fire. Yeah, well, here's how good I am. And yet at the same time, he has to answer the objection. So that's what follows, I think, here. In verse 12 it says, we're not commending ourselves to you. That is, we're not trying to make you like us. We're not trying to gain your approval because your approval means so much to us. We're not desperate to be liked. We don't need the good regard of human institutions and human people in order to feel better about ourselves. There's one other we're trying to please. The one for whom we're living is God, not human approval. But I want you to be able to answer those who are speaking falsehoods. And so he goes on to say about themselves that at times we look foolish. We look as if we're beside ourselves, like we're crazy. At times we look like we're in our right minds. Believe the best about us. If we look like fools, we're fools for Christ. If we look like we're sane, we're sane for love's sake, for you. The lives we're living have a depth to them, a reality to them. We can tell you why we're doing what we're doing. But we don't need to be to win your approval in order to do what's right or know that we're doing what's right. In Galatians 1, Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In fact, if you want to persuade and care for and express love for and serve someone else, you can't really do that well, and you can't do that with substance and lasting influence if you need their approval. Someone whose good regard you need more than anything, you can't tell the truth to. You can't be strong for their sakes. Codependency and love are sometimes misunderstood for each other, especially people that are in codependent relationships, where there's an awful swirl of needing to be touched, approved, affirmed, and over and over again, and both people in this kind of crazy web of mutual affirmation and desperation for affirmation, and that's not love. Love is when you're drawing on a source outside yourself. You will care for somebody. You'll serve them. You'll even lay down your life for them, perhaps, or give up your rights for them. But you're doing it not because you need what they can give, but because you want the best for them. And ultimately, that's what Paul's arguing here. Because I fear God, I'll persuade those who don't know Him yet. And I'll be able, in fact, to give them more than I could if I longed utterly to be approved by them. Verse 14, moving on. The fear of the Lord is the kind of bedrock motivation. I want to please Him. Then in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. This is also required of ambassadors. This motivation, this sense of our calling, what impels us, what controls us, what motivates us, what moves us forward, is the love of Christ received by us and offered through us to those who don't yet know about it. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know Him that way in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let me make some observations about this. I said that Paul's thinking about the nature of the cross of Christ in these verses is remarkable, is profoundly deep. But he's not reflecting on the cross just to do so. He's reflecting on the cross to persuade people about something, to give something away. One died for all. One, our Lord Jesus, died in the place of all so that we need not die. In fact, so that our death with Him results in life for us. His death was to result in life, in resurrection and life for us. It says in verse 15, that we died, that we may live for Him as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. And in 17, we are described as living in Christ. That's the outcome of it all, is life. In fact, it is new life. It is recreation. It is an entirely new way of life. The result of what the Lord did was that we can have life beyond description, life with the old done away, life in which the new has come. In Jesus' words, life with abundance. Look at what the alternative to this new life, the old life, how it is described in verse 15. He's describing people who once lived for themselves. It's actually not a prepositional phrase in Greek. It's just a dative. It means sort of lived in the sphere of themselves, lived with themselves, sort of bounding themselves, circumscribed by themselves, about themselves, tired of themselves, promoting themselves, lying about themselves at the center of everything, sick to death, finally, of themselves, but with nothing but themselves to love or own or be. You don't have to live in the sphere of yourself anymore. You can live for Him. You can live in Him. You can live as those new in Christ. Paul says here that we recognize no one according to the flesh anymore. That is, we don't see people the way they see themselves in the mirror, the way they've always seen them, the way their resume describes them, the way the people speak of them when they're not there, the tales that are told of them, the gossip that is made of them. They don't see people like that anymore at all. We see what's new. We see what can't be seen yet. We see where God is headed with us. We see the outcome of new life. And if they, maybe not even believers yet, they have no idea what's possible for them. We can see it for them. We don't recognize them that way anymore. And we can speak to people of what's possible, though they've never known. We don't recognize them. We don't see them in their sin and their sorrow and their anger and their brokenness and all the stuff that's off-putting, all the stuff that's disgusting, all the stuff that makes us want to recoil from difficult people. We don't have to see them that way anymore. We don't recognize people according to the flesh. Thank you. And finally, I think Paul makes this personal, and this to me is perhaps even the heart of his argument here. We recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we know Him this way no longer. Now think about the history of this man, Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle. He may have seen Christ in Jerusalem in the days when Jesus did His ministry there. There's no way of knowing for sure one way or the other. He certainly knew Christ according to the flesh in his own estimation of Him years later. He knew Him to be a failed, dead carpenter from Nazareth. He knew Him to have made blasphemous claims saying that He was the Son of God. He knew that He had led astray the people of God, and Paul hated Him for it. And did everything he could to destroy those who believed those things. He had a vision of Jesus in the flesh. A vision of Jesus, a picture of Jesus that wasn't true. Of just this world, and he got all of the information wrong and rejected and both killed and jailed those who loved Christ. And he's saying this about himself. I know what it's like to be a desperately awful person. Because I once knew Jesus wrongly and hurt people badly who loved Him. But I don't know Him that way any longer. All the old things have passed away. The new have come. I'm a new creature. And I preach that it's possible because I know that it's possible because I have been there. And this is the crucial word that ambassadors have to speak to others is, I've been there. I know. I know what's possible because I was once a terrible, violent, hurtful, lying, emotionally bankrupt, self-absorbed person. And I know what I've been given. And just as beggars share bread with others, I know where life is. I know what's possible. And that, I think, is what Paul is arguing here. Remember when Jesus spoke to Simon the Pharisee, and the woman of the streets came in and began to cry and wipe his feet with her hair. And then Jesus, you know, there's all this kind of embarrassment in the room. And Jesus tells a story about debtors. Very pointed story. And finally at the end, he points to the woman and says, she loves very much. And then it doesn't say that he points to Simon, but his eyes must have looked at him at least. And he said, you know, the one who is forgiven little loves little. And I think it's an awful measurement of how much we are grateful for forgiveness, how much we are aware of our own need for forgiveness. It's an awful measurement of that to ask questions about how much we love not only the Lord, but love the people he loved. If our love is remote, smaller, decreasing, if those unwashed unbelievers sort of make us mad and they should all go away and stop speaking so much and being themselves and so on, if there's little love, it probably means we are very little aware of how deeply we're forgiven. The final verses for our consideration, 18 and 19, since we've looked already at 20 and 21, read this way. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Excuse me. There are descriptions of God, the sort of stern God of the Old Testament who hates people and is just anxious to judge them, and sinners in the hands of an angry God, and, you know, terrible things ought to happen any minute. He's about to destroy it. And only kind of the loving Jesus intervenes and saves us from this horrible, vengeful God. But he's not described here. God from the beginning loved his failed creation, and he wished them saved. And he was in the world. Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, seeking a way to save us. He sent his Son to redeem us. It was his initiative and in agreement with the Son that the plan of salvation should go forward. He has every right to withdraw from us. The distance there is between any person caught in sin and the living God is the fault of the one caught in sin. But the only one who can take initiative is God, and he has taken the initiative. Not counting their trespasses against them. Not a single one. Forgiven at every point, absolutely, in total. Not a single mark held against us. Not a single accusation that has voice. And it would be amazing enough to describe a sovereign, utterly righteous and awesomely powerful, who takes initiative toward the rebel. That would be awesome enough. But in addition, it says he's given us, as ambassadors, the message of reconciliation. He will speak through us. He's given us the responsibility to say these things, the opportunity to say these things. We can say it, as we've already noted, with our own story. We can speak to those in need because we've been in need. We can speak to the afraid because of fears that God has touched in our lives. We can speak well as ambassadors because we once lived in the far country and can represent the new country because we know what it's like, and he's called us to do so, and he's called us to have his heart for those who are lost. You know the story, Les Miserables. I'm sure many of you, the story of Javert, who hounded the man Valjean all through his life and hounded him with a sentence, a prison sentence. Sought the man after, you know, time after time, relentlessly sought him to clap him in jail. We are kind of the anti-Javert, the opposite. We're sent out to seek people, not with words of condemnation, but pardon, reconciliation, nothing held against us. That's the calling we've been given, the responsibility we've been given. The Christmas season, of course, is the story of the beginning of the birth of the baby, the incarnate God, the beginning of the salvation story, the one who would grow up to become sin for our sakes so we might become the righteousness of God. And it's always wonderful for me to remember that the first ambassadors, the very first tellers of this tale, were shepherds, sent by the angels to Bethlehem. It says that they left there glorifying God and speaking of what they had seen. The very first ones to take the message we sometimes sing at Christmas, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, that Jesus Christ is born. The first ones to say that were shepherds. And we usually think of shepherds as fairly cute. Shepherds were not cute in the first century environs of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. They were poor. They were marginalized. They were mostly uneducated. They smelled like animals. They lived for long stretches alone. They were at the lowest rung of the social order. And the first ambassadors are those who are arguably in need, arguably will benefit from the coming of a Savior who can be astonished as everyone else that angels would come to them and that they would be allowed to speak of Him. And we should be astonished too. And we should tell our story from the place of our need and our brokenness, and we should offer, as Jesus did, life itself, because we're the beneficiaries of it. Will you pray with me as we conclude? Lord Jesus, thank you for the telling of this stuff we've been learning, authentic Christianity that's different than how we would do it if we were in charge, and we often think we are. And I do pray at this time of year that we'll find a way with our speech and with our embrace and with our gifts to offer something to someone who doesn't know, to be part of the bearing of reconciliation to those who wish for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.